in connection with Lord's Day 5, as we begin the section of the Catechism called Man's Deliverance. We considered man's sin, and now we consider man's deliverance, though Lord's Day 5 sort of recaps what we learned in Lord's Day 4. Isaiah 53, the servant song, actually begins in Isaiah 52. Another reminder that the chapter divisions in our Bible are not the perfect work of the Holy Spirit, but the conveniences of men. And so the chapter division here appears to be in the wrong place. Our editors of the ESV, I think, correctly break it at chapter 52, verse 13. And that's where we'll begin. That's really the first stanza of this five-stanza servant song. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Boys and girls, you'll notice as we read that these words written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came and was born in Bethlehem. Already hundreds of years earlier, God prophesied in amazing detail of the sufferings of Jesus. They come about halfway into, maybe a little bit earlier, about verse 3 and following. So listen to those just as we read beyond these opening verses. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. God's holy word. Let's turn to the church's confession in the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 12. The Heidelberg Catechism, page 12 in the back, appended pages. Page 12, we begin at question 12. It asks, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? It answers, God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Question 13, can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. And finally, question 15, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? He must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. Beloved congregation of Christ, I read this past week about a powerful moment in preaching. The minister was delivering a message in a prison in Illinois, and he was preaching during that season of the church calendar when we remember the suffering and death of Jesus, Good Friday. And he was speaking to them about the death of the Lord Jesus. And in the midst of his message to the inmates in the prison, he asked them, who killed Jesus? And he let them answer. One said, the Jews did it. Another said, the Romans did it. Someone said, Pilate did. Someone else said, Judas did. After they were finished, the preacher said, I don't think that's the answer. I don't think you are right. The prisoner said, who then killed him? Who killed Jesus? And the minister said, the Father killed the Son, Jesus. The Father killed him. And then he read Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And he went on to preach how the death of Jesus was not simply the fury, the uncontrolled rage of men, but it was the will of the Father, delivering up his Son according to his foreordained plan. Some of those prisoners, of course, had had fathers who were unjust, who had bruised them. Why would the Father do this to his Son? He preached him the good news of a God who bruised his Son for the sake of sinners. We come this morning to the awful and wonderful news of the Father being pleased to crush his Son. We come to the gospel to see that where there's no way of escaping the just wrath of God against us sinners, there's no avenue to which we could turn, there's no way we could provide or pay for or satisfy God's justice, but God himself has done for us the impossible. God has provided atonement through his Son, Jesus Christ. As we consider this morning the truth that's summarized in Lord's Day 5, I want to fix your eyes upon Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And the word will there, the will of the Lord to crush him, in Hebrew, the word that's used could be translated to want or to desire or to take pleasure in. And so many translations have it, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And I want to consider this morning, first of all, what God was not pleased to do, and then secondly, what God was pleased to do, and then thirdly, what would please God this morning if we would do it? Well, first of all, what would not please God? What God was not pleased to do? When the text says that it pleased the Lord to crush him, it's making very clear that the manner in which God was pleased to save us was through this one servant, through his Son, through the one whom he gave on the cross to be struck by God's wrath. But in saying that, God is making clear to us that he rejects every other attempt to be reconciled to him. If there had been any other way, don't you think God would have chosen that? If there had been any other way for God to bring us sinners into his presence, to take away the punishment upon us and restore us to God's favor, if there is any other possibility in all of the world, God surely would have tried that before giving his only begotten Son. But because there was no other way, God was pleased to crush him. Because God was pleased to crush him, then God was not pleased to accept any other form of atonement. And yet as we read through the Lord's Day, we're reminded of at least three different forms or hopes that men have of being saved apart from Jesus. And they're all wrong. First of all, God was not pleased to save us by abandoning his justice. Question 12 is a wonderful question. It says, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Not just how can we escape the punishment, but how can we escape and be restored to God? Can our guilt be removed and the punishment taken care of? But more than that, how can we be brought back into God's friendship? Not just how can we escape covenant wrath, but how can we have covenant blessing? Not just how can we escape covenant justice and anger, but how can we have covenant communion with God again? And the answer is that God will have his justice satisfied. Which is to say, God is not pleased to save us by abandoning his justice. Though many people think so, that God would just wink at sin, God would just turn away from sin. God was not pleased to save us by denying his own justice. Many people don't understand either how high God's standard of justice is, or they don't know what it means to have a holy God who cannot abandon his standard of justice. Many people think that, you know, I'm a person who can let things go. I don't have to be angry at everyone forever. I can forget about certain things people have done to me. Can't God just forget about it too? They reason from their humanness towards God, but God is not a creature. He is the eternally holy God. There are even theologians who loathe the idea of satisfaction. This kind of language in the catechism drives them crazy to think that God, in order to forgive sinners, has to have his justice satisfied. That means he has to have payment before he can forgive us. What kind of a God is that, they say? Well, they loathe that idea, and so they reinterpret the suffering and death of Jesus in some other way. There are some who say Jesus did not die to pay for sin. He came to destroy sin. Or there are those who say Jesus did not die on the cross in order to reconcile God and his wrath to us, but he died to reconcile us to God, to change our hearts and make us love God. That was the issue, they say. Others have said that Jesus died to pay a ransom price to Satan. It was Satan who owned us, and Jesus had to pay him off. Others have said, well, the death of Jesus was no payment. It was a model and an example for us. It shows to us the way of being devoted and dedicated to God. And if we would follow Jesus along that path of dedication, we'll find a way to God. Jesus is the inspiration, they say. But you see, though some of those have a bit of element of truth to them, they're all utterly insufficient. They don't match up with what the scriptures say about why Jesus died. Isaiah 53 has gone to great lengths here with repetition and repetition and repetition to emphasize that the servant of the Lord was standing in the place of sinners, that he was standing beneath the wrath and justice of God, that he was being struck by the Lord, suffering beneath God's punishment on sinners for our sakes. He's borne our diseases and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. By his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was stricken for the transgression of his people. He made his soul a sin offering. Verse 10, that speaks of compensation, of satisfaction. Suffering of the Lord Jesus revealed here so many centuries before he came, reveals a representative, a substitute, who takes the place of sinners beneath the just wrath of God to bear it for us. The issue is sin. And with sin, the issue is always God. Sin is offense against the Lord. And God will have his justice satisfied. Remember, we've seen already as we studied the catechism that God made us in his image. He made us with the ability to love him, to know him, to serve him. And the claim with which God came to us was that claim, love me, serve me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we don't do that, then God's claim is not satisfied. And if we won't give our lives to God, then God takes our lives. The wages of sin is death. All across the Bible, that's so clear, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve, their hearts died. They saw as God clothed them the first shedding of blood. They're reminded that the wages of sin is death. And as you read on and on in the Bible, people die and die and die and die. All across the page of the Bible, God announcing that the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. That's what's required. That's the payment for our sin. God pays us with death. But God sends a substitute to take our place and to satisfy God's wrath. If God could have simply forgotten his claim, would God have done that? Wouldn't God have done that if he could simply wink at sin or sweep it under the carpet or turn a blind eye to it? Surely God would not have sent his only begotten Son. But when God says he is pleased to crush his Son, then God makes clear that he is not pleased to abandon his claim of justice, to turn a blind eye to our sin. God cannot, God will not do that. But secondly, God is not pleased to accept payment from our own hands. God is not pleased to accept from us anything as payment for our sin. There's nothing we can bring. Question 13 says, can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Even if from this point forward we began to live a perfect life, from here on we never sinned again and fulfilled all righteousness, which certainly we will not do, we cannot do. But even if we did that, we could not make up for all of our past sin. You come 4 hours late to work and your boss is upset and you say, well, I'm going to work hard the rest of the day. He could probably say to you, well, I expect that you work hard the rest of the day. I expect you work hard all the time, but that doesn't make up for the 4 hours late you are. And furthermore, even our best works are tainted by sin. We don't work hard all day long. We don't live holy and perfect lives. Even our best works have sin. If our best works, even our worship today, was weighed on the scale of God's justice, we would be increasing our debt before God. There's sin even in our worship. If we're measured by the scale of justice alone and not by Christ, we'd be found to be in more debt when we leave this morning than when we came. No, we cannot pay it. We cannot pay it. But thirdly, God is not pleased to accept payment from any other creature. God, when he says he is pleased to crush his Son and accept the payment of his Son, is telling us plainly he is not pleased to accept payment from any other creature. Question 14, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. First, God won't punish another creature for man's guilt. And second, no creature can bear the weight of God's wrath. A dog or a goat can't pay for man's sin. God had required the love of his image bearer. Not the love of a goat. The love of a goat, the service of a goat, doesn't equal the service of a man. But furthermore, even a man doesn't have the right to pay for our sin. God will not arbitrarily punish someone else for our sin. When it comes to financial debt, nobody seems to mind, right? If your neighbor doesn't pay his credit card bill and you want to call up and pay off his credit card, the credit card company will probably take your money. But with moral debt, it's different. We don't just imprison anyone for someone's crime. We make the one who did the crime do the time. You say, well, Jesus paid for us. Yes, Jesus did, because he is our covenant representative. He's appointed by God to stand in our place. But not any arbitrary man could take our place and stand beneath the wrath that we deserved. But furthermore, no mere creature could bear the weight of God's wrath. In order to make payment for sin, one has to be able to say in the end, it is finished. But no angel, no animal, no son of Adam could ever come to the point of having satisfied God's wrath and saying, it is finished, I've paid it all. If there were some righteous man who wanted to take our place and God let him, he would be in hell eternally trying to pay off our debt. But how different is Isaiah 53, which speaks of the victory that Christ has, that the will of the Lord prospers in his hand, that he sees his offspring and prolongs his days, that out of the anguish of his soul he sees and is satisfied, that he justifies many, that he divides the spoil. It all speaks of an accomplishment, of a victory, of a coming to a point where he's satisfied, where he's done it. Redemption's accomplished. No mere creature could do that. So God is not pleased, we've seen, number one, to abandon his just claim on us. He's not pleased, secondly, to receive anything from us as sufficient payment for our sin. He's not pleased, thirdly, to receive a payment from any other creature. God can't do that. God won't do that. God is not pleased to do that. But God is pleased to save us. And to do that, he had to save us himself. And that's the second thing we see this morning. What God is pleased to do. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Now that's an amazing and a startling statement, isn't it? Or at least it would be if we weren't used to hearing it. That God was pleased to crush his son, Jesus. It's not startling, perhaps, if we were to say the Romans were pleased to bruise him. The Romans were pleased to crucify him. Well, maybe it would be startling. It is. Even that's a bit startling, isn't it? When we begin to contemplate what they did to Jesus. The kind of inhumane and cruel treatment they gave him. The insults they laid upon him. The way they pushed him around in their circle, beating him, one punching him, throwing him across the circle, another punching him, spitting on him, driving thorns into his head. To think of men with a hammer driving a spike through his hands. To think of someone suffering and dying a few feet away, them sitting down to play a game while somebody is bleeding out, gasping for breath, raging with fever. Even that's startling, isn't it? Think of humans doing that to other humans. But how much more to read here, it pleased the Lord to crush him. And yet, of course, the Lord's pleasure is altogether different from that of the Romans and the Jews and Satan, who himself must have taken great pleasure in the death of Jesus. The Lord's pleasure is altogether different. It's not a sadistic pleasure, a love of cruelty, or a hatred for Jesus, not at all. But it is the pleasure of the Father delighting in his Son. The pleasure of the Father rejoicing that his Son is so obedient, that he fulfills his work so perfectly, that he is glorifying his Father, that he himself is on the road to glory. It's the pleasure of the Father who is rejoicing that redemption is being accomplished for the children he loves. God took great delight in saving us. What an amazing God we have. How incomprehensible is his love. The catechism has nailed shut every door that leads nowhere. In Lord's Days 4 and 5, now every avenue we try, every door we try to push on, everyone is being nailed shut around us. So we see that there is no way out, there's no way out, there's no way back to God. But one now, the logic of the catechism is driving us straight to Christ. Who is there? Where is there? How could there be any way of escape? And the catechism is marching us with precise logic straight to the only one, the servant of the Lord. But what a God to provide such a servant for us, such salvation, his own beloved Son. It pleased the Lord to crush him. It doesn't say the Lord was compelled to crush him. He was coerced to crush him. He was forced by some claim we had on him that he had to do this. Not at all. Boys and girls, you remember God created this whole world not because he had to, but because he in his good pleasure chose to. God was completely happy. Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God, was completely satisfied in the fellowship he had, glorified in himself, self-sufficient in every way. But in his good pleasure, he chose to make this whole universe. But you see, it's the same with redemption. God was not forced into saving us. He could have abandoned us all to death, the grave, and hell forever. He could have cast us away and forsook us all. He could have created a new world. But in his sovereign good pleasure, his own free will, he chose to save us. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the Lord pleased to give his Son. It was the pleasure of the Son to come and to suffer and to provide for us salvation. Christ's death, never read it in the scriptures as the death of a man who was in the wrong place at the wrong time, who was the victim of some horrendous misunderstanding. It was always the sovereign act of God and the sovereign Christ giving himself up to God's justice. Behind the hands of the evildoers, and they are responsible for their crime, was the hand of the Lord God ruling over it all. Matthew Henry writes, the Lord bruised him, not only permitted men to bruise him, but awakened his own sword against him, Zechariah 13. God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up. He delivered him up for us all, Romans 8:32. He it was, God it was, that put the bitter cup into his hand and obligated him to drink it, having laid upon him our iniquity. He it was that made him sin and curse for us. It pleased the Lord to do this. He determined to do it, and it was the result of an eternal counsel. And he delighted in it, as it was the effectual method for the salvation of men and the securing and advancing of the honor of God. Matthew Henry alludes to the fact that it was the eternal counsel of God. We should never forget that. Think about this again, that Isaiah writes these words long before Jesus came. This giving up of God's Son was not something he decided to do 9 months before Jesus was born of Mary. This is God's eternal counsel from all eternity. God was pleased to purpose to bruise his Son. We speak in theology of the covenant of redemption or the council of peace, referring to that covenant between the Father representing the Trinity and the Christ representing his elect, that they covenanted together that God would send his Son and that his Son would come to die in our place, to satisfy God's justice, to make payment for us, the Father promising to give Christ all that was necessary to do that, promising to give to Christ a people, a church, a bride, promising to accept of Christ his suffering as the payment for our sin. Scripture clearly points to that eternal counsel of God. Think of Ephesians 1, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Or what Peter says of that Lamb without blemish and spot, that he was known or foreordained before the foundation of the world. But you think of Jesus, the Scriptures, speaking of the promises that God gave to him. As the Psalms say, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. God had promised to his Son that he would be the Lord, the Christ. And God had given to his Son a great commission. Jesus speaks of his authority in John 10 to lay down his life and take it up again. And he says, this charge I have received from my Father. Jesus speaks in John chapter 6 in a very clear way of the assignment that the Father has given him. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. The Father gave him an assignment, and Christ was willing to do it already in Psalm 40. I have come to do thy will. Jesus upon earth saying, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. It's his great delight. Did you see that council of peace, that covenant of redemption represented in Isaiah 53, verse 10? When we read in the second half, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The assignment that God has given him will be accomplished by him. It will be fulfilled by him. God will honor the promises he's made to his Christ. What a wonderful thing. Before the creation of the world, even from all eternity, God had covenanted with the Christ to provide for us salvation, full and free. That is what God was pleased to do. He was pleased to send his servant. He was pleased to strike that servant. He was pleased to lay upon that servant on the cross all of your iniquity and my iniquity, imputing it to him, heaping it upon him, pouring out all of his wrath of hell against him. God was pleased to do that, to save us. What then would God be pleased with today? Let's ask that finally this morning. What would please God today if we would do it? Well, the answer is quite simple, isn't it? That God would be pleased if we would be pleased with the bruising of his Son. God would be pleased if we would rest ourselves in that suffering as our satisfaction, our complete satisfaction for all of our sins. God would be pleased if we would seek the mediator he has provided, that we would go to him, that we would plead upon nothing else today save that one death of the Lord Jesus as our only righteousness. Why else would God give us this word? Why else would God reveal to us his secret counsel? Why else would God expose to us his own heart and will and pleasure and say, it pleased me to bruise him? If God wasn't trying to lift up our hearts and our eyes to see and ourselves to put our hope there and to trust in the Savior. God was pleased to provide a substitute, and God is pleased today when we, in faith, embrace that substitute. We ask in question 15, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? But who do we ask that question of? Where do we go with that question? Is that a question we ask of ourselves? We begin the search within ourselves, asking ourselves what kind of mediator will suffice? No. We come to God with that question. We come to the Word with that question. Who is sufficient to be my salvation? Is there any way back to God? And God says, rejoice. You've come to the one in whom I am pleased. You've come to the one who's acceptable. You have found the ransom for your souls. God wants us to hear that. We, in the midst of our guilt and sin, often begin to wonder in our minds, is there a way back? Begin to reason with God. I'm going to make up for this. I'm not going to ever do this again. I'm going to serve you with a new zeal. I begin to make excuses. I didn't mean to do that, or I had to do it because of these circumstances. Maybe we make offerings to God. Or Martin Luther in that thunderstorm thought he was going to die. He swore he'd become a monk if the saint would deliver him. In the prophecy of Micah, the question is asked. A very large offer is made to God. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God, would you take my firstborn child as sacrifice for my sin? No, God says, I am not pleased to do that. But I am pleased to accept the sacrifice of my firstborn for your sin. God proclaims to us this morning that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ alone is fully sufficient to pay for all of our sin. God would be pleased today if we would run quickly to Christ and put our hope and trust in Him only. God would be pleased today if we would abandon all these doors that have been nailed shut, that we'd give up trying to pay God off, trying to logic and reason with God, trying to convince God, trying to excuse ourselves before God. If we would fall on Christ only, that would please God. God wants us to do that, and God wants us to be assured. Plague on every religion that teaches that man shouldn't have assurance of salvation lest he live in impurity. The Bible wants God's people to be assured. God wants His children to know that they're forgiven, that their sins are washed, that they're acceptable to God. An amazing thing it is. God proclaims His pleasure in the death of His Son. And He does it in Isaiah 53:10, long before we were ever born. So the English Puritan Thomas Manton could write, God thinketh of a pardon before we could think of the sin. God thinketh of the pardon before we thinketh of the sin. God has thought of our salvation before we even contemplated our sin. Just think of that. When you've offended God. Manton goes on to write, here is comfort against sins of deliberation. It may be that you have catered to your lusts and devised wickedness upon your beds. It is sad when so much of your hearts have gone out to the ways of sin. Sins of counsel and premeditation do most sadly wound the spirit. But here is your balm and comfort, says the Puritan. Christ was the result of God's eternal thoughts. The Lord was devising the remedy as well as we the sin. Oh, it does wound our conscience, doesn't it, when we consider the fact that we contemplated that sin, we premeditated that sin, we chose to sin, and we even told ourselves that after we sin, we're going to repent and get back to God. What wicked creatures we are! And yet, Manton says, oh, but consider this, that before you premeditated your sin, God had premeditated your redemption. Before you planned out your sin, God had planned out the way to bring you back to Him. What a gracious God. Brothers and sisters, we can't outdo the grace of God, can we? He knew all our sin before we were ever born. He knew all of our sin before He ever appointed for us a Savior. Do we think that our sin has taken God by surprise? Now we've really done it. Because of this sin now, there is no way back into God's favor. The best I can hope for is to be a servant in this house, but I'll never be a son. God appointed this one, His own Son, to be for us complete salvation before we were ever conceived. Would God be pleased if His Son had done half a job? Would God have been pleased to bruise His Son if in bruising Him He could only take some of our sin away? Would God have been pleased to bruise His Son if His Son could only bring us partway back to God? Oh no, God was pleased to crush Him. Because in crushing Him, He would have offspring. He would have spiritual children. He would have victory. He would have a family. He would have a bride. He would have a church. He'd have an assembly of righteous surrounding Him in heaven forever. God was pleased to crush His Son. Because that Son and His perfect sacrifice was bringing full salvation. And again, why is God telling us this? Because God would be pleased if we would put our complete trust in this Jesus and be assured today that as we come to Him in repentance, as we come to Him pleading nothing of ourselves, nothing we've done or nothing we've been so good as not to do, pleading nothing of us and only of Christ, would know that we are 100% acceptable to God, that we are as righteous in God's eyes as His own beloved servant. God would be pleased if we would find our pleasure in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? In the end, nothing else matters, does it? Nothing else. But whether you can say, it pleased me that God crushed His Son for my sake. Have you seen your sin so that this death of Jesus matters to you? Have you been convicted of your sin so that this crushing is to you such a sweet comfort? Have you run to Him? Given up all attempts to make your own righteousness? If you have, then maybe you can say with Thomas Manton, I do not find a verse in the Scriptures that doth yield more consolation and comfort to Christians than this doth. Oh, what a heap of sweetness is here if we had the skill to draw out the comfort of it. Oh, what a heap of sweetness that God was pleased in His love for His glory, in His love for His Son, and in His love for you, God was pleased to crush His Son. Amen. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this heap of sweetness You have given to us. We praise You for the gift of Your Son, and we praise You for the clear and gracious revelation of it. And we praise You for the gift of faith. We praise You for the conviction of sin. And we pray, God, that You would work out Your good pleasure in our lives by drawing us to Christ and Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.